Well, good afternoon, brethren. I'd just like to start by rereading one of the lines of the last hymn we just sang, Day by Day. The protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he laid. As thy days, thy strength shall be in measure, this the pledge to me he made. What an encouraging line, and it is fitting because today we are continuing through the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, walking through each chapter systematically, and the doctrine that we'll be covering today is God's providence, God's providence. I would encourage you that after today to spend more time studying the doctrine of God's providence. It's a very encouraging study, a very helpful, practical study for you with the multitude of things that you could be studying in the church today. Study God's providence. Know God's providence until your heart believes in God's providence in your life. So again, we are in chapter 5 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, and we will be looking at the doctrine of God's providence. And what we will see is that there will be some overlap with chapter 3, which we covered a few weeks ago, which was about God's decree. God's decree. Although both doctrines speak of the plans and the purposes of God, they are different from one another. You might ask, how so? Well, the decree of God can be described as the plan of God from eternity to redeem a people for his glory, and the providence of God is how God executes his eternal redemptive plan in actual history. So for our time together this afternoon, we have the privilege and joy to look at what the confession writers have to say to us about God's providence. Like I mentioned earlier, the doctrine of God's providence is very practical for us, and I hope you saw that in the line that I read from Day by Day, the hymn we just sang together as a church. I hope you mean the hymns that we're singing together, that you actually believe the words, such comforting truths are in them. The doctrine of God's providence is very practical for us because it provides comfort for us when we are going through the trials of this life. It is comforting because it teaches us that there is not one single thing that is happening in your life apart from the sovereign decree of Almighty God. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said it like this in a quote, "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less God wishes." It's also been said by theologians, or a theologian, that there's not one maverick molecule in all of God's universe. There's not one grain of sand that is functioning fully as a free agent without God's providence governing it. That's hard for us to understand or even to think about, such immense power, such great power that literally controls all things. From the speck of sand on the beach to the speck of dust in the furthest galaxy on a distant planet, God rules it all. It's doing exactly what he has commanded it to do. So before we begin, let's go ahead and read chapter 5, or I'll read it from the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And if you don't have one, I would encourage you to buy one if there's not any left, but there is. We gave out these copies of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith in modern English. It's easier to read for us, so I would encourage you to get this copy. So chapter 5, Divine Providence. I'm going to read through the whole thing, and then we're going to work paragraph by paragraph. And like I mentioned in my last sermon, there are 7 paragraphs here on God's providence. We're scraping the surface of this. Dr. John Piper wrote a very big book on providence, did a 10-part series on it. So one sermon is not enough to fully grasp or teach on God's divine providence. So I encourage you yourself to go deeper into this. You will be blessed by it. So, chapter 5, Divine Providence. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his perfectly wise and holy providence, to the purpose for which they were created. He governs according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will. His providence leads to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Paragraph 2, all things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause. Thus nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. Yet by the same providence, God arranges all things to occur according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily freely or in response to other causes. Paragraph 3, in his ordinary providence, God makes use of means, though he is free to work apart from them, beyond them, and contrary to them at his pleasure. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God are so thoroughly demonstrated in his providence that his sovereign plan includes even the first fall and every other sinful action, both of angels and humans. God's providence over sinful actions does not occur by simple permission. Instead, God most wisely and powerfully limits and in other ways arranges and governs sinful actions. Through a complex arrangement of methods, he governs sinful actions to accomplish his perfectly holy purposes, yet he does this in such a way that the sinfulness of their acts arises only from the creatures and that and not from God. Because God is altogether holy and righteous, he can neither originate nor approve of sin. The perfectly wise, righteous, and gracious God often allows his own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of their own hearts. He does this to chastise them for their former sins or to make them aware of their hidden strength or the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts so that they may be humbled. He also does this to lead them to a closer and more constant dependence on him, to sustain them, to make them more cautious about all future circumstances that may lead to sin and for other just and holy purposes. So whatever happens to any of his elect happens by his appointment, for his glory and for their good. God, as the righteous judge, sometimes blinds and hardens wicked and ungodly people because of their sins. He withholds his grace from them, by which they could have been enlightened in their understanding and had their hearts renewed. Not only that, but sometimes he also takes away the gifts they already had and exposes them to situations that their corrupt natures turn into opportunities for sin. Moreover, he gives them over to their own lust, the temptations of the world and the power of Satan, so that they harden themselves in response to the same influences that God uses to soften others. Final paragraph. The providence of God in a general way includes all creatures, but in a special way, it takes care of his church and arranges all things to its good. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this afternoon, and we are thankful that men went before us and they organized, Lord, these thoughts, God, doctrine. They organized theology, teachings from the scriptures about you and our relation to you. God, help this chapter, this study through the confession, be more than just academic, Lord. God, to itch our Reformed tradition. But God, I believe that the writers of this confession loved you, and they wanted to communicate, formalize a statement that best described you from the scriptures and true doctrine. God, help us to see it. God, in our brief time together, help us to see something more of your divine providence this afternoon. God, of the greatness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray, Lord. Amen. Now, as we've been doing in previous lessons, we've been working through each paragraph, and our goal is to try and wring out as much juices of these biblically saturated paragraphs, so much in them, and to draw out of them what I think the writers of the confession were trying to communicate about God and his providence. So we begin in paragraph 1. There are 4 main takeaways that we should not miss from this theological paragraph. 1, that God is supremely good. 2, that he is powerful. 3, that he is wise. And 4, he is glorious. First, paragraph 1 begins by stating God, the good creator of all things. The writers of the confession make a distinction here from the very similar Westminster Confession, which describes him as God, the great creator. They say God, the good creator. I don't think they were making a correction of something that was said wrong, but I think there was an intention behind what they were trying to communicate here. They used intentional wording. What they were trying to communicate to us, the readers, that when we think about God's providence, we need to think in terms that it's good. God's providence is good because God's providence comes from God himself, whom is good. Psalm 34:8 tells us this, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. As we move forward, we see that God is both powerful and wise. It says, In his infinite power and wisdom, he upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his perfectly wise and holy providence, for which they were created. We are reminded by the writers that the good God of divine providence is omnipotent and omniscient. Theological words simply describing God as being infinite in his power and infinite in his wisdom. God is great in his power and his wisdom, and by his great power and wisdom, he created everything that we see. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12 describes it like this. It is he, speaking of God, who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. The true God is not like the false God that's taught in deism. Maybe you're not familiar with deism. It's not as popular as it used to be, but it's still very much present. Deism teaches this, that God is like a great clockmaker who merely wound up our universe And then he walked away from his creation with absolutely no involvement in it. We see from the scriptures that the omnipotent and omniscient God upholds, he directs, and he arranges, and he governs all things, and it is by this supreme power, it is by this that the supreme power and wisdom of God is on full display right before our very eyes. It says he upholds. God, by his great power and wisdom, is upholding the entire creation right now. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 speaks of Jesus this way. He is upholding the universe by the word of his power. Think about that. Such immense power in the word of God that he is literally holding together molecules and atoms from bursting apart at the seam. God is upholding and he is sustaining our very reality as we know it right now. It's incredible. Without the sustaining grace of God, our entire reality would dissolve into chaos. Have you ever seen an atomic bomb go off? The splitting of an atom. God, by the power of his word, is holding together our universe. He sustains the very beat of your heart. The next beat right now that's about to happen, that is not happening apart from God's divine providence. The next breath that you are about to take in, that is a gift from the God of providence. Think about that. Your life is at the mercy of a good God and his divine providence. Psalm 54, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. Job chapter 12, verse 10, in his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. As we move forward, we see that God directs. Next, we notice that he does more than sustain, but he directs, he guides, he leads all things for his intended, predetermined purposes. Not one thing happens in the universe apart from the hand of God directing it. Job 36, 32, he covers his hand with the lightning and he commands it to strike the mark. I was at work Friday, and a storm was rolling through Princeton, and there was lightning bolts, and my coworkers jumped, right, like any of us would do if they were that close. And as I think about this verse, I realize that that lightning bolt was that close because God commanded it to strike there. He commanded it. It didn't happen outside of his control. God commanded that lightning bolt to strike that close to us, but far enough away to where I wasn't harmed by it. God's providence on display, right in front of me. God arranges, he organizes everything in the universe and in our lives. We are where we are at present because God has providentially placed us here. A greater grasp of the providence of God will lead to greater contentment in the Christian life. If you're a truck driver, if you're a builder, if you're teaching at Grace Life, if you're putting up the chairs, you're exactly where you're at because that's where God and his providence has you. That's where he has you, and that's exactly where you want to be. God knows what we need. Psalm 147:4 says, he determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Psalm 8:3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, God organizing, arranging, putting it exactly where it needs to be. Psalm 66, verses 10 through 12, for you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You have brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance. Notice everything, the bad and the good, God in control of both. He governs by his supreme power and wisdom. He manages, he supervises, he controls, he oversees, he rules. He exercises complete authority over all things. Not one thing is happening, again, outside of God's almighty control. Psalm 59, 13b, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar. The proud king was reminded of the God who governs all things by his supreme authority. When he decided to create an idol and make himself God, Daniel 5:21 records the account for us. He was driven from among the children of mankind, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Nebuchadnezzar, in all of his greatness, humbled, reduced down to a wild beast by God and his providence and his sovereign rule, to remind him that it is God who rules over the kingdoms of the earth. It is God who appoints kings over the nations. The Bible teaches us that God had a plan in eternity to glorify his Son. Got ahead of myself. God's divine providence is the perfect execution in history of bringing about his plan set forth in eternity. We looked at that plan a few weeks ago. Everything working for God's predetermined purposes for which they were created, which the Scriptures teaches us so clearly, are for his Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this is Paul, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. What is it? What is God's mysterious plan? Who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's purpose, God's plan, God's mystery, the manifold wisdom, all culminating, pointing us to the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that God had a plan in eternity to glorify his Son by redeeming a people for him. And that the entire narrative of God's history, his story that he's written, is the glorious movie being played out, glorifying the Son through the redemption of the elect. It's glorious. Glorious. So as we come to the end of the first paragraph, we see the overlap with the decree of God that I mentioned earlier, that there would be overlaps here. It says he governs according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will. His providence leads to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Just want to add, They had such a high view of God. Such a high view of God. It seemed like with every word they were trying to be careful and precise about magnifying God. They weren't elementary in how they talked. They didn't water it down. They wanted to communicate, do it justice of how glorious God is, how great He is. A verse of Scripture that we looked at when we talked about the decree of God was from Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, which teaches us that God's foreknowledge is not speaking of God's knowledge of the future in the sense that He knows the future because He can see it, but no, it is speaking of God's foreknowledge in this way, that He knows all future events because He has decreed them. He has ordered them by His predetermined purposes or plans. God knows what will come to pass because God has planned it, and it will happen. It will happen. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." God is entirely free to do all that He pleases, and not according to His own good pleasure, and according to His own good pleasure. He is not confined by anyone or anything in all of the universe. He needs nothing or no one to approve of Him or His sovereign decree. He is simply without blemish. He is altogether flawless in every decision that He makes. God needs nothing outside of Himself. He operates freely, freely, out of His own good pleasure and for the purpose of His own glory. The divine providence of God is the dynamic operation of God's decree in history, all for the praise of His glorious name. Think of all the details and the events and everything that is happening daily, demonstrating the manifold wisdom of God before us. Ephesians chapter 1, 5, verses 5 through 6. He predestined us, speaking of redemption, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. God has saved you to the praise of His glorious grace. That is why you are a Christian. That is why you are a Christian. Paragraph 2. All things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause. Thus, noting, nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. Yet, by the same providence, God arranges all things to occur according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or in response to other causes. Two things I want to note from the second paragraph is that God is faithful and God is very involved in carrying out His purposes. Faithful. All things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause. Observing this statement, it is emphasized again of the importance of God's immutability and faithfulness in bringing about what He has foreordained. As we looked at when we considered the decree of God, the foreknowledge of God, again, does not mean that He simply sees the future. But rather, in His predetermination, He has decided everything that will happen in the future. And therefore, He has perfect knowledge of what the future will be. The area that we must notice about this statement is that God, in relation to His good providence, is faithful. And He will not change His plans. He perfectly sees them through all the way to the very end. For God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Deuteronomy 7, 9. Know therefore that Yahweh your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. God is involved in creation, in his work, thus noting nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. Yet, by the same providence, God arranges all things to occur according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or in response to other causes. This faithful, covenant-keeping God, like we mentioned before, is not like the God taught in deism, who simply wound up the clock and walked away from it, and he has no more care or involvement in it. That is not the God of the Scriptures. He is intimately involved in his creation, even in your daily lives. In the most mundane task, God's providence is at work in your life. Remember the story of Joseph in Egypt. What does it say? They sold Joseph into slavery. They did horrible things to their brother. And it said that they meant it for evil, but that God meant it for good. That word meant is important. It didn't just say what his brothers meant for evil, that God turned it into good, or God made the best out of the situation, but it said God meant it. God decreed it. It was a part of God's divine providence that it should happen. He planned it. He planned it. God didn't just, again, do the best that he could do at redeeming a really bad situation. Oh, he totally meant for it to happen. Think about this when you think of the most horrific crime in all of the universe, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most horrific crime. God, a very God, killed by sinners. Killed, nailed to a cross, humiliated, perfect in his righteousness, blameless, innocent, undeserving of death. Was that a part of God's providence? Was that a part of God's plan? What do the Scriptures teach us? Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see, God was at work in the death of his son Jesus. He planned it. He meant it to bring about our redemption, church. You see the goodness of God's divine providence at work. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. That flies in the face of what the world likes to believe about life. Even some Christians might believe, ignorantly, when they say things like, well, that happened by coincidence. What a coincidence. I'll grant grace. I understand what's meant by the word. Or they'll say, that happened by fate or chance. Going back to the confession, which speaks emphatically about this, thus noting nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. That needs to be highlighted. Nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. As Christians, this is one of the fundamental understandings that we must have that separates us. That when things happen in our lives, whether good or bad, they're not unguided. They're not undetermined outcomes just happening. The rolling of the dice, without it being determined which face it will land on. It's not chance. It's not fate. We hold, as Christians, from the Word of God, that whatever comes to pass in our lives is by the caring, good, and faithful hand of providence of God, who purposed it, who planned it, who determined it. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. What things? All things. Your car breaking down, losing your job, your spouse leaving, your loved one dying, all things. All things means all things, beloved. Everything in your life is happening for your good. Moving on to paragraph 3, in his ordinary providence, God makes use of means, though he is free to work apart from them, beyond them, and contrary to them at his pleasure. Two observations from this paragraph. God's awesome creativity when we actually consider it, and God's self-sufficiency. What do I mean by God's creativity? Is that God is accomplishing perfectly what he has decreed in eternity. And we have the privilege to witness, like I mentioned earlier, the manifold wisdom of God as he perfectly plans and with absolute precision carries out this plan. We witness it daily. We witness it in our personal salvation when others are saved. We witness it in history being played out. We witness the sovereign creative power of our God in the story of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God wanting to make known his sovereign power and patience with the ungodly, he raises up a man like Pharaoh to be king over Egypt. Pharaoh did not raise himself up. God put Pharaoh in power. God gave him the kingdom of Egypt. And God gave the Israelites into captivity into his hands. God did it all. At the same time, he uses Pharaoh to demonstrate two things: his covenant faithfulness to Israel and his judgment to Pharaoh. Romans chapter 9, verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You are a living demonstration of the greatness of my power. Through the plagues, through the splitting of the Red Sea, and it coming back over the Egyptians and drowning them. A living demonstration of the glory and the power and the majesty of God. Romans 9, 22 through 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. Amen. God is self-sufficient. Though he is free to work apart from them, speaking of the means, he can work beyond them and contrary to them at his pleasure. Simply to say that although God employs several means to accomplish his purposes, he is not dependent on them. He does not need them. He chooses them. He is totally self-sufficient and needs nothing outside of himself to do all that his hand desires. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever Yahweh pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas, in all deeps. Job 35, verse 7. If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? What can you give to God? What can you give to him today? What a humbling truth. What can you give to God? What can you offer to him? He needs nothing from you. Nothing from you. Paragraph 4, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God are so thoroughly demonstrated in his providence that his sovereign plan includes the first fall and every other sinful action, both of angels and humans. God's providence over sinful action does not occur by simple permission. Instead, God most wisely and powerfully limits and in other ways governs sinful actions. Through a complex arrangement of methods, he governs sinful actions to accomplish his perfectly holy purposes, yet he does this in such a way that the sinfulness of their act rises only from the creatures and not from God. Because God is altogether holy and righteous, he can neither originate nor approve sin. This paragraph magnifies two things. Again, the sovereign power of God and the goodness of God. God is not the author of sin. God is not the originator of sin. God cannot be blamed for sin. It is one of those difficult tensions that we as finite creatures will have a hard time trying to fully comprehend, the infinite and hidden will of God. We are simply told that I am not the author of sin, and I am sovereign over all things. God's sovereignty, we find more overlap in this paragraph of what was taught in previous messages on the decree of God, that in eternity God decreed whatever comes to pass in history. That includes sin and the evil that is in the world. This includes the fall of the angel Satan and the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. There's nothing happening apart from God's providence. God, in his perfect wisdom, takes the sinful actions of Adam, of Satan, and he totally means them for good, for good. We are told that this was the plan set forth before the ages began to magnify his Son, Jesus Christ. We see that clearly taught throughout the Bible. What man means for evil, God doesn't simply use it for good, but he meant it for good. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's God's purpose, the gospel of Jesus Christ. More examples of this. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In Genesis 50:20, what you meant, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive. Not to be redundant, but to just hammer the point home. God is sovereign. God's providence is working both in the good and the evil in the world. Nothing is happening outside of God's control. God's goodness is magnified by taking sinful actions of man and then sovereignly using them to bring about the good of his own people. For example, in the death of his son, like we mentioned earlier, by the hands of lawless men, it results in our atonement, church. Our reconciliation to God. The removal of our sins. Not only does God use evil men to accomplish his purposes, but like I mentioned earlier, he is not the author of sin. They are completely responsible for their own actions before God, and they cannot blame God for their sin. To remind us what the scriptures say, in James chapter 1, we are told, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. In 1 John chapter 1, we're told that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The perfectly wise, righteous, and gracious God often allows his own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of their own hearts. He does this to chastise them for their former sins and to make them aware of the hidden strength of the corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts so that they may be humbled. He also does this to lead them to a closer and more constant dependence on him to sustain them, to make them more cautious about all future circumstances that may lead to sin. and for other just and holy purposes, so whatever happens to any of his elect happens by his appointment for his glory and for their good. I think this is possibly, in my opinion, the most comforting paragraph in the entire confession. Mark it down when you're discouraged. Chapter 5, paragraph 5 of God's divine providence. It explains to us the supreme devotedness, the commitment of our God to the sanctification, the good of his people. He is committed to you, church. Committed faithfully. He is a faithful husband. He will not break covenant. He will not forsake his people. He won't. Do you believe it? It's what he says to you. He will not forsake you. This paragraph is teaching that God doesn't just allow bad things to happen in our lives, but he meant them to happen. As I mentioned earlier, he ordained them to happen. This really is an answer to the question of why does God allow bad things to happen? It's easy for the Christian to give the apologetic answer in that until you actually go through suffering. And in your conscience, you ask, God, why me? Why is this happening to me? Have I not been faithful to you? We see this in the life of Job, a righteous man, the scriptures say. Job was a good man who loved God. God allowed Satan to afflict him, We are privileged with the scriptures. We see behind the curtain what God was doing. God's providence at work. This statement of the confession is derived from the scriptures, and it explains to us that the suffering that we experience, either from external causes outside of us, from other people sinning against us or other things, whether we experience loss of someone we love, or we lose a job, or internal causes such as our own sin that we commit against others, or we do in secret. Even these are happening under the hand of a supremely benevolent God. When we are tempted to think that what we are experiencing is meaningless, and we are tempted to feel hopeless, we are faced with the reality that for the Christian, there is nothing that is meaningless or hopeless. That all things are ultimately working for our good. This includes the prosperity that God gives to you, as well as the suffering that God gives to you. Our perfectly wise God knows exactly what you and I need to be made more into the image of his Son. That's his goal. To make you like Christ. He knows what it takes to awaken us when we are sleeping, when we are under the tranquilizing effects of sin that paralyzes us, that just, it numbs the conscience, it dulls the heart. God knows how to resuscitate, to revive. He knows how to do it. He knows how to cause us to depend more upon him, to cling tighter to him. And pain is often the greatest tool in the hand of a good God to sanctify his people. Parents, let me speak to you. If you have young children, you see this truth when your baby is learning to walk. And they think they are more advanced in their skills. They're ready to walk on their own. They don't need the support of the coffee table anymore. They don't need help. I can just let go and walk. I don't need it. I got it. And then what happens? They plop right on the floor. They bump their head. They cry. The pain reminding them in that moment, vividly, that they need to cling tighter to the coffee table next time. The same for us, church. When we experience pain and suffering in our lives, you need to first ask the question, don't ask why me, But what you need to do is examine and ask yourself, am I trusting in the Lord through this? Am I clinging to Him? Am I looking for God to make known His grace and His power in this situation and how He sustains me and He sees me through it, keeping me faithful and helping me? God's people experience pain and suffering to teach them to cling tightly to the God who upholds and cares for them. I would encourage you to write down 2 Chronicles chapter 33 about King Manasseh. Basically, you could start in verse 9. It speaks about King Manasseh. It's an encouragement for us. It says that he led the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, it says that the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. So you have Manasseh committing these horrible evils. Then all the other nations that the Lord had destroyed before the people of Israel, then when the Lord speaks to Manasseh and the people, they pay no attention. They don't care. I don't care. Therefore, the Lord brought suffering and affliction upon them. He brought the army and the king of Assyria to capture Manasseh. Listen to this. With hooks. And bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon, humiliated this great king. And when he was in distress, he entered into the favor of Yahweh his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. Here you have a wicked king who has done more evil than the Gentile nations that Israel has driven out. And he paid no regard to the Lord and his word. So God allowed affliction, suffering, judgment to come upon him. And what happens? He cries out to the God, his God, that he remembers. And God delivers him. God establishes him. And God brings him again to Jerusalem, and he does great things. Continue to read it. 2 Chronicles 33. Paragraph 6. God, as the righteous judge, sometimes blinds and hardens wicked and ungodly people because of their sins. He withholds grace from them by which they could have been enlightened in their understanding and had their hearts renewed. Not only that, but sometimes he also takes away the gifts they already had and exposes them to situations that their corrupt nature turns into opportunities for sin. Moreover, he gives them over to their own lust, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, so that they harden themselves in response to the same influences. What we need to see here is that if you are like Manasseh, if you are a Manasseh, and you are sinning against God, and you pay no attention, no regard to the Lord, don't be presumptuous upon God's kindness. Don't presume that there's tomorrow to get right with the Lord. When I'm older, young kids, when I'm older, I'll be a Christian, but I got to go experience some of that world that I see out there. Then I'll become, then I'll take the Christian life serious. Maybe professing believers in here, maybe in your heart of hearts, in secret, you say, just one more time with the sin. And then, Lord, I'll get serious. I'll get serious. But is that the case? Is that the case? Is that how God works? Sadly, we see that that's not the case. In Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 26, speaking of the ungodly, God's judgment, his wrath being revealed, it says that God gave them up to the lust of their hearts to impurity. Why? Because they refused to acknowledge God. Psalm 81, but my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their hearts to follow their own counsels. 1 Peter 2. So the honor is the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Here we come to what is perhaps one of the most sobering sections of the confession, that the divine providence of God not only is working for the good of his elect, but it is also working in hardening the hearts of the ungodly. You need to listen. I know I'm going long, but you need to hear this. Sinner, oh, poor sinner, listen to me. False convert, toying around with sin, masquerading in this church, hear me. There is a warning in Scripture. Sin will cost you. Those who continue to make a practice of sin, who have a great knowledge of God, they are in great danger, not only because they presently sit outside of Jesus Christ, and that if they were to die today, they would die in their sins and they would leave this world. And the levy of this life, think of a levy that is protecting you against the waves of God's wrath that are just ready to unload upon you. They're gone. And you're completely submersed under the infinite and violent waters of God's hatred for sin. For sin. You are in grave danger of permanently numbing your conscience, no longer being able to see or hear Christ because you presume upon his kindness. Like the Pharisees in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus said, seeing but you do not see and hearing but you do not hear. Well, poor sinner, if you can hear the sirens going off in your heart right now, warning you that it is unwise of you and presumptuous of you to continue to test him by remaining in your sin. One more time, just one more sin. I'll just indulge myself one more time and then tomorrow I will get right with God. I say to you, remember the parable of our Lord Jesus Christ who warned the fool who made great boast about tomorrow. When his soul was required of him, that day he would stand before God for eternal judgment. There was no tomorrow for him. And Christ stands before you and he offers you life today. Life in his Son, freely. You must hear me. God's divine providence is always working. It's always executing his eternal decree. This is why the Lord Jesus made such a divisive statement when he said, you are either for me or you are against me. You are not neutral in this room. You are not coasting. You are not on autopilot without any effects happening even from this sermon. We are warned. Hebrews chapter 6, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing of God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed. By who? By God. And its end is to be burned. So you have a land, rain is falling upon it, and it's producing crops. It's receiving the blessing of God. The picture, regeneration, growth in Christ, sanctification, and then you have the opposite, where it's receiving the same rain, falling upon it, and it bears the opposite, thorns and thistles, unrighteousness, and more sin, the Lord says it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. God's word goes forth. It will never return to him empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it, says the Lord. His word is going forth right now. What is it accomplishing in your life? And we come to our seventh and final paragraph, and I thank you for bearing with me so much truth. So much glory in this. I'll close with the final paragraph. It says the providence of God in a general way includes all creatures, but in a special way it takes care of his church and arranges all things for its good. For I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. Remember not the former things of old, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beast will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, right here, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. God's providence works in a general way to all creatures, but it works in a special way towards his elect. Comforting. God's providence encompasses all of creation. I would encourage you, mind-blowing, survey the Old Testament. See what the Israelites believed about the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. You tell me the conclusions that you come to. Survey. Encouraging. What they believed about the Lord, and how they spoke about him. He feeds the birds of the air. He dresses the flowers in the field. He hunts the prey for young lions. He gives rain on the earth, and he waters the fields. Not one sparrow, which is worth a penny, will fall to the ground today apart from the divine providence of God. And how much of more value are the elect of God? Not one hair upon your head turns gray apart from Christ. God is at work for the good of his people to accomplish his purposes, which he set forth in Christ before the ages to began, for your good and for my good, to reconcile us to himself. The suffering you experience as a Christian today and tomorrow is never meaningless, but has such divine purpose and immense thought and care behind it from a loving Father who knows exactly what you need and how we need it to bring about this great work of sanctification to completion in our lives. Much like the beautiful rose bush needs to be pruned in order to grow more beautiful, God by divine providence wields his divine garden shears, in which he prunes the vines in our lives and he cuts as far back as he needs to, sometimes causing great pain in our lives, in order that we will bear more beautiful rose petals, which will magnify the beauty of Christ in our life, until one day, church, pruning is no longer needed, because we will be fully what God has purposed for us to be, and that is made into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And God's divine providence is working towards, and it will continue to work towards, that end for us until Christ returns and he wraps up history. Romans 8:28, I'll close in this. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray, and then we have the privilege of partaking in the Lord's Supper. Father, take your word, apply it to the hearts of your people. God, edify, encourage, and strengthen. For the lost in the room, Lord, save by your great power. In Jesus' name, amen.